We're going to turn to Colossians, because we're continuing in our series from Colossians. We're going to do chapter 2, and we're going to be reading from verse 8 down through verse 15. Excuse me, Colossians 2, 8 through 15. This book of Colossians is so incredibly contemporary. And as you read it today, I want you to read it through the eyes of who we are today. And not just try and think of it 2,000 years ago. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. In him you also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you are also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He's taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. I've always lived in the city. I love the country. I love going to the mountains and hiking. I love being on my bike down in the sort of natural part of the parks and the natural environment, but my home has always been in the city. Our family had some good friends, however, who were farmers, and they lived not very far from Camrose, so that meant that our family would go out to Camrose and enjoy the farm. Our family would visit, our friends would come, and I'd stay over on the farm with my friend David for an extra week or two while the family went home. I loved the farm, but I was painfully city. Hauling the feed and stacking the bales of hay and milking the cows was hard and unfamiliar work for me. I didn't have the kind of muscle that they had, and I would be pretty sore and tired by the end of the first few days. And I didn't have the usual gear necessary for farm life. And I found out pretty quickly that my Adidas runners were no match for regular farm life. I remember going out into the pasture to herd the cattle, to bring them in for the evening milking. The air was starting to cool. Cows were walking with their heads down, following the well-worn trail, making their cow sounds, the occasional cowbell would ring in the air. Their tails would make those wide arching swishes that were meant to keep the flies away. The air was heavily scented with grass and clover and that unique cow aroma. It was almost idyllic until my Adidas stepped into what cows leave behind. Nice and fresh and gooey. Not 1 foot, but 2 feet. Now I would carry that lovely cow aroma with me wherever I went. You have to watch where you're walking when you're in a pasture, I found out. You need to pay attention to what you're wearing on your feet. You need to watch where you walk. Some of Jesus' followers in Colossae were having trouble knowing where to walk. Some of them were stepping in the cow pies of their culture. It's tough to know where to walk when you live in a world like theirs and when you live in a world like ours. Path's not always clear. There's a lot of confusing things to deal with. A misstep can put you ankle deep into some manure. Well, where's the manure? Where's the trouble? See that no one take you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy. I think it's hard for us to understand the world of Paul and Colossae. It's a 2,000-year-ago world. It's really ancient history. It's far removed from the cell phones and the artificial intelligence and the biometrics. And so we assume that the book of Colossians is far removed. Ancient history, irrelevant to our times, but greed, lust, envy, pride, they somehow never have seemed to have gone out of style. They just wear different clothes for every generation. The world of Paul was a Roman world. The Romans had captured most of the known world of the time: Greece, Turkey, Lebanon, Israel, Jordan, northern Africa, much of Europe. But ancient Greece, even though it was captured by Rome, still had tremendous Greece influence on the world. You know the Greece classical period. It was about 500 to 300 BC. That was the period of the great philosophers like Aristotle and Socrates and Plato. It was the period of brilliant architecture and sculpture and art. And these influences still ran deep. The Greeks were the great architects and the great engineers. They were the brilliant minds. The Romans took their brilliant minds of the Greeks and became the brilliant and great builders using Greek architecture and thought wherever they went. It's an incredible world, a beautiful world, a brilliant world. I just came home from it. Walking into a Roman city was like walking into the Strip at Las Vegas or into the city of Dubai. Everything is designed to impress and amaze. It's stunningly beautiful and overwhelming. You walk in through these magnificent, overwhelming gates. All these ancient Roman cities like Ephesus or Corinth or Philippi and these huge roads and water fountains and streams that ran down in the middle of the colonnades and the colonnaded shops along each side. Beautiful heated pools and baths, extraordinary palaces and temples and these theaters that would hold 35,000 people. And in the center of the great plazas and in the niches of the walls of the public buildings were the statues of their gods, Zeus and Athena and Aphrodite and Apollo. And if you were to see the Roman Caesars, the statues, they were enormous. Greek influence and beauty were everywhere you looked. What was it all saying? What were they trying to tell you when you came through those gates and down those colonnaded streets and saw the water fountains and saw the Nymphaeum, the great big water features that would be in the walls? What were you supposed to think and feel when you saw the Caesar statues? What was Paul experiencing? Because that's what he saw. What was he experiencing when he came into town? What you're supposed to feel is amazed. You're supposed to stand there with your jaw dropped at what Rome could build and do. You're supposed to feel intimidated. Here's the greatest power on earth. And this power was tied to the gods. And here is the big leap. Caesar had now moved from being just Caesar to being divine. He had the power over life and death. Thumbs up, whew, I live. Thumbs down, dead. And that could be his own wife, his own children. Walk into Rome, walk down the streets with me, and the place just bristled with power. And beside all that beauty that we see and that we're able to enjoy runs violence like a river. This beauty did not lift their eyes to God, the Creator. It turned their eyes to their own flesh, to their own perverse and vile pleasures, lust and gluttony, power and control. And in the distance, in Athens, Roman-controlled Greece, stood the Parthenon, the greatest architectural structure in the ancient world. And if you went just below the Parthenon, you came to Mars Hill, where Paul encountered the philosophers of the day. Here, on that hill, below the Parthenon, flew the ideas back and forth. The great philosophers taught, and the people learned, and the great pleasure that they took was in the debate and in the discussion of the newest thoughts, Paul tells us, the thoughts of the day. And it was in that kind of world that Paul stepped with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was in that kind of world that the Colossians were living. That was their culture. Now, not all culture is bad. Sometimes we as Christians talk and act as if all Canadian culture is evil and corrupt. Not at all. But there were and there are subtle elements, deceptive philosophies that can undermine our faith and send us into trouble. Things that have become part of our culture in such a way that we don't discern. We step where we shouldn't have stepped. We walk where we shouldn't have walked. In fact, Paul says that these deceptions are so insidious that they make us, or they take us, captive slaves. That the deceptions that those philosophies and thoughts have will take such a hold on us that they won't let us go, and we won't be able to see the truth in them anymore because we're looking through the lens of that particular philosophy. There are two great philosophies, Greek philosophies of Paul's age, that he's trying to address. These are the philosophies that were competing for the hearts and the minds of the people. And these philosophies were so ingrained in the lifestyle of the people that they had a hard time actually seeing what they were believing. Paul says that these philosophies, did you see it? It says it there, depends on the elemental spiritual forces of this world. That's actually a statement of Greek philosophy. The Greeks believed that the philosophy of life was built on core elements, fire, earth, water, air, elemental spiritual forces. Later, Stoicism and Gnosticism evolved into the main philosophies of the day. These are the philosophies that Paul is trying to address in the book of Colossians and in the book of Galatians. That's what he's attacking. Stoicism believed that the highest good is found in knowledge. The more I know, the better good I have. That the more I become wise, the more I can become in harmony with the divine. And once I become in harmony with the divine through reason, then I'm no longer affected by things like pleasure or pain, because I'm connected with the divine. They believed that they lived above the struggles of life because of their mind. They were able to be stoic. You've heard that. He's so stoic. They're able to be stoic because the things of life don't affect them. Gnosticism believed that knowledge is God. The body, all physical things like eating and sleeping, all those things are unimportant, irrelevant. The mind is what matters. And the handy thing about Gnosticism is if the mind is all that matters, then you could do whatever you wanted with the body. You could eat until you threw up. And they did that at their banquets. Ate, threw up. You could have sexual perversion as much as you wanted. And so their parties involved sexual orgies. It was all about the mind. Think about the philosophies of our day. Ayn Rand wrote a book called Atlas Shrugged that used a novel form to outline her philosophy of life called objectivism. She believed that reason, not faith or emotionalism, is the key to knowledge and therefore life. Do you hear how the sounds of Greek philosophy are flowing right into that? Resulted in rugged individualism. The New Age movement that started in the 70s, an eclectic collection of various Eastern philosophies and religions that believed the energy of the universe held the key to life and is the great mystery of life. As a result, the individual is the one who determines what truth and morality is, because it's all about my own personal experience rooted in my own emotion, so I get to determine what I feel and what I believe. The most recent philosophy that has just died out in this last decade is postmodernism. Postmodernism rejected the rationalism of the modern age. Rationalism believes that the human beings can figure anything out. Postmodernism believes that very few things can be figured out, and they don't really matter anyway. Most of life is just a mystery, so we should be happy in living an unresolved mystery. I think our current philosophy of life that I hear is that technology holds the key to living, and we can control our lives and future as technocrats and an engineered life. Hear this. Who needs morality when we have technology that lets us do whatever we want without any consequences? Paul has a piercing eyesight that looks to the core of each one of these philosophies. Because he's able to do that because he's listening to the Spirit of God. He sees through these attempts to be powerful and influential. He sees through the beauty and the violence of the Romans as a pathetic attempt to look powerful and get what you want. He sees through the well-reasoned philosophical systems that enamor our times and calls them hollow and deceptive. At the end of the day, there's nothing to them. They'll fall down with one puff. Rome had all the glory and the power and the beauty and the intellect and the brutality. It had all the gods, but it was empty. It fell apart. It needed Jesus. Paul says that our fullness is found in Jesus. Christ is all we need because he is all. And in Christ you've been brought into fullness. You don't need to find anything else to add on. In Christ, you are full and complete. Any philosophy that does not point to Jesus, that isn't of Christ, is empty words. Now here's the trick. These philosophies sound good. I gave my a large chunk of my life to studying religious philosophy. And I've discovered any philosophy that doesn't point to Christ will just fall. But they sound intelligent and brilliant. And we assume that anyone that is that much smarter than I am must be right. It's the devil's great scheme to make you believe that you can find more, that Jesus is good, but there's more. The great teachers want you to believe the ones who figured it out. But any true wisdom that there is the wisdom of God. Jesus, by his life, by his very presence, put all the philosophers to shame. He alone stands worthy. He has the authority over everything. Paul calls him the head over every power and authority. In other words, Jesus is supreme over every other authority and every other power. He is supreme over, even Caesar. Can you imagine what that sounded like in the ears of the Colossians? Jesus is supreme over Caesar. Whoa! Keep it down! Don't be talking like that out loud. You can get us killed. Jesus is supreme over Aristotle and Socrates. Jesus is supreme over Justin Trudeau and Vladimir Putin. Jesus is supreme over Ayn Rand, Noam Chomsky, or Stephen Hawking. Jesus is supreme over Bill Gates and Mark Zuckerberg. Jesus is supreme over nuclear armaments and cyber war. See, 2,000 years have not forced Jesus into irrelevance. He is as relevant as he's ever been. Now here's another giant cow pie that they kept stepping in. It's the one that plagues every generation, one way or the other. It's legalism. We think that legalism is mostly about rules, but what it's really about is finding the easiest way to decide who's in and who's out. Well, circumcision was the way that a Jewish man was defined as a Jew. So when Gentiles began becoming followers of Jesus, the Jews wanted the Gentiles to become circumcised. It would be a sign for them of who was in and who was out. Now, I know that kind of talk is foreign to us, so let me put it in contemporary terms. We still are very much a people who want to know who's in and who's out. I want to be able to look at Wayne and say, are you in or are you out? Yeah, I want to know. Are you in? Are you one of those out kind of people that I can ignore? When we developed our vision statement for the church here at Bonavista, Vista, there was a lot of discussion around the table about how we could decide who was in and who was out. Who would we call insiders? If we need a physical mark like the Jews, maybe we should have a Bonavista tattoo on everyone's arm. You like that? Don't we have it, Mary? We're supposed to have a tattoo on the arms up there. It's not seeing it. Oh. Do you think that would look good? We could do that. Everybody in Bonavista gets a tattoo. And in that way, when you come in the door, oh, you're in. You got some work to do before you can get in. We got a tattoo parlor just out there. They'll talk to you about all about the things of Jesus and every that. When you're down the line and you sign the dotted line, then we'll get you your tattoo and then you're in. We'll check them at the time when we have communion. Got the tattoo? Communion. No tattoo? No communion. But the thing is Jesus is not interested in any legalistic marks or signs. Do you hear that? Jesus is not interested in any legalistic marks or signs. What Jesus wants is a marked heart. A heart that is marked clearly with, I am a follower of Jesus. Circumcision, tattoos, miss the point. It's not for us to decide who is in and who is out. That's called judgmentalism. What we are called to do is decide if we're going to be a follower of Jesus or not. What we are called to do is walk with people all the way to Jesus. What we find ourselves in then is in the middle of the story of grace. That's where we walk. We don't have to be quite so careful about stepping into grace. Paul says he forgave all our sins, having canceled the debt of legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He's taken it away, nailing it to the cross. That's the story of grace. Legal indebtedness. Did you hear it? The word for legal indebtedness in Greek is a special word. It's a word for a notebook or a receipt book. It's the name for the book that a debt was recorded in. You'd say, I owe John Smith $50,000 to be repaid by payments of $50 by the first of each month. And because of that book, that debt hangs over you until it's paid. But Jesus took that little book with my name and my debts listed in it, my pride, my anger, the way I've treated my family, my alcoholism, my resentment. He's hauled it all the way to the cross, and he nailed it there, as they nailed his hands and his feet to that same cross. In that act, he tore up that little book. He destroyed any debt I ever had. His life for my life. He forgave it all in one glorious, magnificent act of grace. He canceled it all out. My debt. I could not do anything to repay it. The more I tried, the more debt I ran up. But in one incredible act of grace, he forgave it all. All. Never to be held against me again. It was over, forgiven, eliminated, canceled. I was free. The location to celebrate that victory is not at the center of Roman power, the Forum. It's not on the public streets at the Pentagon. Instead, it's at the precise place where Rome felt its power was ultimately expressed, where Rome exercised power over life, at the cross. The cross is where Christ was victorious, not Rome. Here my sin lost its power to condemn me, and it is at the resurrection that the power of death was destroyed. We live in life. That's where I want to walk. I want to walk in the land of grace. But to walk in the land of grace requires discernment. You must be learning to be careful where you walk. There are potholes. There's pitfalls. There's cow pies that you can step in. There are dangerous philosophies and deceitful ideas that are designed by Satan to trip us up. You need to be careful where you walk. There are people whose primary intent is to get you to walk their way, not in Jesus' way. You need to be careful where you walk. There are those who are worried about who is in and who is out. Their hearts are full of judgment. You need to be careful where you walk. There's one who knows you inside out. There's one who has marked your heart. There's one who knows your name. There's one who knows the way. There is one who's forgiven you of everything. There is one who has offered you grace when you've lost it all, when you think you've done far too much wrong. This is the one who took it and nailed it all on the cross. This is the one who gave it all. And this is the one who gave his life to give you life. This is the one who says, "Come. Walk with me." This is where you will walk when you walk with him, is in the land of grace. So receive his grace. Oh, and by the way, offer his grace. That's his call in our life. To offer the grace of Jesus Christ to all those people who are living under that condemnation of a little book that they're carrying in their pocket that says, "You're still in debt. No more debt. Set free. Forgiven. Walk in the land of grace." May the Lord continue to guide our hearts in his way. May we walk together in him.